Father, we thank you that you are a loving Heavenly Father, and we do thank you for your word. We thank you that through it we can see you. And as we read your word now, we would ask that you would bless it to us. Pray that we would have open hearts to hear what you have to say for us today. Pray that anything that I say that is according to your word will be taken deep inside us. And anything that is not according to your word that you will take away. For we want to see you this morning. Amen. Okay, so as many of you will be aware who have been with us over these last weeks, we're currently going through a series in the book of Matthew. And specifically, recently looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as a bit of a background to that, it's recorded as happening quite early in Jesus' ministry, and it's the longest continuous discourse of Jesus in the whole New Testament. And it certainly contains some of the most quoted elements from Scripture that we hear. And as we've been working through these verses, maybe you, like me, have been on a bit of a journey. Perhaps we started off seeing this sermon, as Andrew said last week, as a bit of a cuddly, try harder, be nice kind of thought of the day essay. Then maybe on to the rather sobering realization that the attitudes and behaviors Jesus is teaching about here are actually displayed in our own lives, and maybe being convicted of those sins. And then perhaps further to understanding that Jesus calls his people to be extreme, not to be wishy-washy, but extremely like him, extremely faithful to his extreme word, as we saw last week. And maybe we've been left asking for forgiveness and for the Spirit's help to obey. However, eventually, we may begin to see that some of the value of this as transforming instruction, something which, when we see in Jesus' followers, will make the kingdom visible and bring glory to the Father in heaven. Of course, there's both pain and joy in such a journey. There's pain because it's not pleasant being exposed for what we are. And change is painful. C.S. Lewis was once accused of not caring for the Sermon on the Mount. His answer was this: as for caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? But eventually there can be joy and excitement as we begin to realize that Jesus does expect that change will happen in his followers, and some of the sinful brokenness of our world repaired to the glory of God. But how do we know that that change is authentic? Well, if we think back to chapter 6, we saw there that Jesus contrasted genuine spirituality with fake spirituality. We hear a lot in the news today about fake news, don't we? And those who were fake looked spiritual, looked plausible, but really they were only concerned about the outward appearance and showing off. On the other hand, those who were genuinely spiritual, well, they had a living and intimate relationship with God. And in the passages we looked at last week and this week too, we're looking at four areas that can mess up a true relationship with God. Four behaviours that will put our spiritual lives under the microscope. Last week, we looked at two. We looked at the love of money and how being anxious can damage that relationship with God. Both of these we saw fundamentally demonstrated a lack of trust in our Father. And this week, we're going to be looking at two more. Let's read the passage together. It's Matthew verses, chapter 7, verses 1 to 11, and you can find that on page 812 of the church Bibles. I'll just read through this passage before we start looking into it. Chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how could you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Thanks be to God's word. Okay. So let's look at the first five verses there. Verses 1 to 5. Do not be judgmental. Well, verse 1 tells us quite bluntly, doesn't it? Do not judge. In fact, it's very insistent that we don't judge, because in the original Greek, it uses the word five times. It actually goes like this. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment that you judge, you too will be judged. It really rams home the point. So if we get the point that we're not to judge, what does it actually mean? What does it look like? Well, this is probably one of the most incorrectly applied scripture in the church today. And one that, if we get wrong, can cause immeasurable damage to individuals, to churches, and indeed ourselves. The modern dictionary meaning of to judge is this: to form an opinion or conclusion about. And putting it like that, it sounds fine, doesn't it? When I drive down Sandpit Lane and go through those bollards that are only that wide, I have to judge whether my car will get through the gap. And as judgment, that's fine. It's sound, it's valid, it's appropriate. I don't want to lose my wing mirrors. However, the word used here can be translated as condemn. And of course, that's a different kettle of fish entirely. So what we're looking at here is condemnation, condemning others. Because condemnation doesn't only imply coming to a conclusion or judging, as we'd say in our modern understanding, but rather implies setting yourself up as judge and jury. And when we judge in that way, we condemn. We're all looking down our noses at others, aren't we? We're full of our own importance and self-righteousness, and somehow we think we understand all the details of another person's life. I have to say, the times that I have struggled most when I've felt others have judged me is when they don't have a clue about the situation I'm going through. How easily we forget when we judge others that sometimes people are faced with the most terrible dilemmas, often being faced with having to choose the least worst option. And yet all we can do is take the moral high ground. And not only do we do it to individuals, we can do it to whole groups of people, people who choose a different way of doing things to us, to people who have a different understanding of the world. And dare I say, we can even do it to other churches. I mean, I thank the Lord that I'm in a church like Emmanuel with all the blessings that we've been given. Sometimes do we find ourselves looking down our noses, perhaps, at other churches that are not so blessed, rather than seeking to encourage and support? You see, there are some things in which we're not to imitate, that we are to imitate our Father in. But there are also some things that we're not, and we're never to imitate. And his role as judge of all the earth is one of them. And if we do, there's a price to pay. Because we're told that we too will be judged by the same measure. And of course, this works horizontally and vertically. Horizontally, because if we judge our brother, then when we step out of line, as we will do, then we can't expect him to hold back. We'll get it right back in our face, won't we? But more importantly, it works vertically. Because if we look at the rest of these chapters, Jesus is clearly thinking of an eternal dimension to this. If we judge others, the Father will judge us in the same way. So the warning here is that we must take a hard, long look at ourselves. We need to ask, what measure are we using to judge others? Are we using God's or are we using our own? Are we condemning or are we discerning what God's view would be? Okay, moving on to verses 3 to 5, because here we're warned of the hypocrisy of such judgment. Because here we see this ridiculous image of us trying to take a speck out of our brother's eye when we have a log in our own. And this isn't just a log. This word refers to the central beam of a house. This is Jesus using extremes, hyperbole, to make the point. It's such hypocrisy. You see, when we point that speck out in our brother's eyes but fail to recognise that we have a beam in our own, then we have to ask ourselves, do we really understand God's grace? If we did, then how could we condemn our brother? Remember back in chapter 6, verse 14, when we were looking at the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." If we don't understand how far we have fallen and how much we need God, then I guess that shows we have a problem with our own relationship with God, doesn't it? And so we have to ask ourselves, where do we stand with God? Do we really trust him? But, and this is a big but, is Jesus here saying that we should never form an opinion or come to a conclusion about someone? Does this mean that we can never make a judgment about others? Well, sadly, this is a trap that many Christians and many churches have fallen into. And it can range from being a simple misunderstanding of scripture to false teaching to cynical manipulation. And at its worst, this verse, incorrectly applied, can be highly controlling because it limits freedom. For us as individuals, wrongly applied, it means we can't be honest with one another. We can't help a brother or sister who is unaware or confused about the predicament they're in, and they cannot, they in turn can help us. Surely, true loving relationships with one another must involve gentle, humble, two-way correction. Because without it, where would church discipline be? Where would sound doctrine be? Moreover, I'm sure that there are many here like me who have come up against this, and it can be seen when we're told not to judge the leadership of a church. Touch not the Lord anointed, we are told. And of course, that's a quotation from the Bible, isn't it? So we acquiesce. But that quotation, and others in the Bible that are similar, use the Hebrew word naga, which means not to lay a hand on, do not harm. And this is particularly the case when it's referred to of David when he refuses to touch or kill King Saul in 1 Samuel because he was God's anointed. And in its correct context, I'm very happy to tell you today not to touch the Lord's anointed. Really, if this is the only message you take away with you today, I'm telling you here and now, don't kill Andrew. It's not a good thing to do, honestly. Or even Gavin, for that matter. Because that's not what's really referred to here when people say that. It's not that the leadership of a church can't be questioned either, or disagreed with, or lovingly and humbly challenged. Matthew 18 makes clear that we're not to be silent in the face of a sinning brother or sister, and there are many other examples found in Scripture. John MacArthur says this: it should be noted that this passage, Matthew 7, has erroneously been used to suggest that believers should never evaluate or criticize anyone for anything. Our day hates absolutes, especially theological and moral absolutes. And such simplistic interpretation proves a convenient escape from confrontation. Members of modern society, including many profession Christians, tend to resist dogmatism and strong convictions about right and wrong. Many people prefer to speak of all-inclusive love, compromise, ecumenism, and unity. To the modern religious person, those are the only doctrines worth defending, and they are the doctrines to which every conflicting doctrine must be sacrificed. You see, if we're called to discern, and if we're called to speak up for what is right, and to love our brother enough to care about the error they may be in, then we have to speak up. And so there's clearly a right and a wrong way to judge. Do we take time to understand a person's situation, aware of our own sin, acting with compassion and using God's word as our measure? Or do we condemn, criticize, act harshly, judging against what we believe to be right? We do need to judge or discern, sometimes speaking up, but we need to do it rightly, looking at ourselves before God. And we can only ever apply God's justice. And so to the fourth area that can spoil our relationship with God, and that's how we use the gospel. Do we use it correctly? Do we use it wisely? Take a look at verse 6. This is a very famous verse, but to be honest, quite a strange one and a difficult one to understand. It says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Well, the first thing to note, this is kind of confirms what we've just been speaking about, because sometimes we have to make judgments, we have to discern. How else would we know who these dogs or these pigs are? The very first thing we have to do is to make a call. However, when we try to understand what this passage means, it's more important to understand what the pearls represent and what holy means, rather than who the dogs and the pigs are. But let's deal with the dogs and the pigs first. In Jesus' day, a dog wasn't a pretty little animal going around on a lead with their owners following behind with a Sainsbury's sandwich bag in their hand at the ready. Dogs roamed the towns in packs, wild, hungry, ready to attack. Packs of dogs were known to kill people. And pigs? Well, they were owned by gentles. They were dirty, filthy animals wallowing in the mud. Both were considered unclean. And here Jesus uses them to represent the outsider, the pagan, the non-Christian. Moreover, to represent those who are either viciously or stubbornly antagonistic. It's these kind of people we mustn't cast our pearls before. So, if that's the dogs and the pigs, what's holy? What are these pearls that Jesus speaks of? Well, we only have to look forward a bit in Matthew to chapter 13, where we see the parable of the pearl of great price. And we get our answer there. Here, when the merchant found this great pearl, he sold everything and bought it. Such was its value. And we see here that he was talking about finding the kingdom of God. He's heard, received, and counted precious the word of the Lord, so precious that he sells everything to get it. That's what it means. So these precious pearls we're told about represent the gospel and the blessings that we receive from God. And that which is holy, well, that kind of represents our relationship with God. It comes from the Old Testament where meat was sacrificed and the aroma would rise. You wouldn't throw that meat to these packs of dogs. And fundamentally, Jesus calls us to treat these things as precious. We're called to make right judgments about those whom we speak to and how we speak to them. The gospel, its blessings, and our relationship with God, well, they're precious, and we must treat them so. So when Jesus tells us not to cast them before pigs, what does he mean? Well, I think the only conclusion we can come to is that Jesus is telling us that there are times when we have to be careful not to speak. When we don't speak of the gospel and we don't speak of our relationship with the Father. That sounds wrong, doesn't it? After all, we're clearly told to go and make disciples. We're told to always be prepared to speak of the hope that we have. So, of course, Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't evangelize. But we do need to treat the gospel and our relationship with our Father as precious. We have to treat it with respect and not to be flippant or careless with it. In my work life, one of the things I do is to use radioactive material to treat cancer. And these radioactive sources are pretty powerful. They have the potential to cure cancer, to give life. But they're not to be messed with. They're expensive, they're dangerous, and if I handle them incorrectly, they could kill me. Why would I be careless with these sources? Why would I carry one around in my pocket, showing my friends what it looked like instead of reserving it, keeping it locked up safely and treating cancer with it? If that was the case, the patient wouldn't be cured and they would die and I would be in serious trouble. And in a similar way, we need to treat the things of God with respect. On the one hand, we need to evangelize, of course, but we must avoid exposing God's word to derision or ridicule. I remember a Sunday back when I was first a Christian. After church, we were invited to a family lunch. Now, I'm the only Christian in my family, and I always try to include my faith in conversation naturally with them. And on this occasion, we had a slap-up Sunday meal, you know, full roast, pudding, wine, coffee, and we were all having a jolly time. And in the fun of the moment, I related a story about church that morning. It was an amusing tale, and what I'd intended as laughing with was received as laughing at. No fault of my family, they were not Christians, and they took what I said as you'd expect them to. The fault was mine. And I realised in that moment that I'd opened up my relationship with God to derision. I'd not handled it appropriately. I'd not cherished it. We must cherish the gospel. We must cherish the blessings that come from it. And we must cherish our relationship with the Father. And you know, there are even times when we're trying to share the gospel in good faith, when we have to withdraw for the very sake of the gospel. Yes, we share the gospel, obviously, but whilst that gospel is to go to all types of people, there are times when the Christian must withdraw from the person whose response is permanently hateful or permanently apathetic. Like the dogs, viciously or apathetically antagonistic. And when we come up against those who have no other purpose than to trample it and return to their own evil ways, we have to pull back. If we're repeatedly sharing the gospel with someone who continually scoffs and ridicules Christ, it's like we're casting pearls before swine. Friends, we're not to expose the gospel of Christ to ridicule. This brings us to our last verses, verses 7 to 11. Because here we ask, what is our response to that precious gift, these precious pearls, that which is holy? Well, if you look down in your Bibles to chapter 7, verses 11, 7 to 11, beg your pardon, verses 7 to 11, we'll see. In the light of these four things that we've been seeing that can mess up a relationship get with God, we see here that prayer is our hope. Because prayer is at the heart of authentic spirituality. And as such, God wants us to pray personally and intimately. He wants us to pray to a Father that we actually believe is there. And what are we asked to do? Well, it says, doesn't it? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. First ask, a humble request. Then we seek, searching for an answer. Then we knock, literally thumping the door. Each one building on the last. And in the original Greek, the tense was more like this. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Continuing, building in intensity. And confident of an answer. And of course, we're told to do this by Jesus. It's a command. He doesn't say, ask if you like, seek if you feel like it. He says, we must do this. And if Jesus calls us to pray, why would we not? And we see that each command is followed by an amazing promise. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and you will receive. But ask for what? Seek what? Receive what? What will we receive? Well, if we look back again at the Lord's Prayer, the first line is this: Our Father in heaven. First and foremost, we seek our Father. We ask of our Father. We knock on the Father's door. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek the Lord first, because he hears. He really hears. He hears our prayers. And if we're praying God's will, we can trust our Father to answer, and to answer in a way that is in our best interests, because he loves us. These four warnings we've seen over the last 2 weeks, at the very heart of them is a lack of trust in a Father. They all express a lack of trust. And as we look down at verses 9 to 11, for everyone who asks, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? What kind of father would trick their child in this way? If our children asked for something good, wouldn't we give it to them? Sinless as we are, of course we would. In fact, I dare say for a lot of parents, the hardest thing is to not give them too much. Our children can trust us. So if we know that's the way we feel, then why do we not trust our Father in heaven, who is perfect, to give us what we ask? How could we possibly doubt the love of our Heavenly Father, who is perfect? How could we possibly undervalue that love? How could we doubt that he delights in giving good things to his children, the children he has adopted? And the good things are good things indeed, because at the heart they are nothing less than a father-child relationship with the God of the universe. Now, I know that, sadly, there are some who, because of their own experiences, find trusting Father as hard. And so these verses may sit uncomfortably with them. I don't have a quick answer here. But if that's you, I'm certain God wants you to know and experience what having a loving Father is like. And if you find yourself struggling in that way, then you need to rely on your brothers and sisters around you loving and supporting and not judging you for it. There you see, verses 1 to 5 in action right there. The Sermon on the Mount is a spotlight on our souls. It highlights our sin, it convicts us and asks us where we stand with God. But it also shines a light on our Father, who is loving and perfect. He wants us to trust him, to not fear or worry, to love others as he loves them, and to cherish our relationship with him and experience his love and be confident enough in that to live as extreme Christians. My Father, our Father, if we are followers of Jesus, is the Lord of heaven, and he loves us. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we do not trust you as we should. We know so often that we fall in our relationship with you. But we thank you that you are a perfect and loving Father who delights to give his children good things. Help us to seek you first, to ask, to knock, trusting that we will receive. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.